Good morning. Welcome again to this Sunday school class about the general epistles of the New Testament. We are in week 5 of 9. I believe this is the center week, exactly. We've done Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. And then we have, after this, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So this is smack dab in the middle. All right, so today we will be looking at 1 John. Before we get started, as we usually do, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you that you have brought everyone to this class, that you have brought here. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to study your word diligently. Help us to just desire to know you better through this, Lord. Just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, the handouts on the chair there, Rena. The handouts on the chair.
Okay.
So, we'll start like we usually do. What do we know about the first letter of John? What do we know? Who wrote this book?
John.
Okay. The epistle actually does not identify an author, but the manuscript evidence is pretty much unanimous that someone named John wrote this this epistle. It's constantly labeled the first of his letters and titles found in ancient copies. But who is this John? For several reasons, John, the son of Zebedee, author of the fourth gospel, is the most likely candidate, the apostle of Jesus. First, the style and vocabulary of the gospel of John and 1 John are so similar that a common author is extremely likely. I need to talk. This obviously is particularly evident in the opening verses of the respective writings, but the language of the gospel echoes across the whole epistle. For example, only verbal forms of believe occur in the Gospel of John about 100 times. The noun faith never appears. 1 John pretty much follows suit with 9 occurrences of the verbal form of believe and just 1 use of the word faith. Second, we see that the major themes and emphasis of the writings overlap, including the full humanity and full divinity of Christ, the close relationship between believing and obeying God's commandments, and that of love being of first importance in marking authentic knowledge of the true living God through trust in his Son. While John is not mentioned by name in the fourth gospel, he is believed to have been the beloved disciple who reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to John's care. Remember that from chapter 19, 26 to 27 in his gospel. And along with Peter, he witnessed the empty tomb on that first Easter morning. He also saw, spoke with, and ate breakfast at a lakeside fire kindled by our resurrected Lord. Given all this, he was therefore highly qualified to write of, as he states in the opening verse of this epistle, 1 John 1:1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." As Jesus' beloved disciple, he also was well suited to plumb the depths of the meaning of Jesus' coming, of his life, his death, and his resurrection. The phrase he uses there in chapter 5, verse 11, eternal life in his Son, implies that Jesus' death was not final. He is also able to plumb the depths of intercessory ministry at the Father's right hand, an eventual return. All these play a role in the witness, instruction, an admonition of this rich and highly concentrated letter. Now, all that to say, It is widely believed that the Apostle John, brother of James, son of Zebedee, is the author of this epistle. So when was it written? Well, precise dating is difficult because there are no clear historical indications of date that exist in the epistle. However, early post-apostolic figures like Polycarp and Papias were around AD 100, presuppose or cite 1 John in their writing. And that would suggest that a date no later than the 90s AD. Now that fits nicely with the testimony of church fathers, which say that shortly before AD 67, John joined other Christians in departing from Jerusalem prior to the destruction of the city by Rome. John reportedly resumed his apostolic ministry in the vicinity of the great but highly idolatrous city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. Well, it's in modern Western Turkey. He likely wrote 1 John as an elder statesman of the faith in the last third of the first century. The tone of the epistle supports this evidence, since the writer gives the strong impression that he is much older than his readers. In 1 John, he calls his readers back to the three basics of Christian life: true doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion or love. I was preparing for this, I was reminded of a quote from Edward R. Murrow, who said, "Anyone who isn't confused doesn't really understand the situation." Of course, he was talking about the Vietnam War. But there are many who feel that this applies to Christianity as well. There are a lot of differences between this church and that church, this theology, that theology. It can be very confusing, and in the middle of all of this, it can feel like we're left asking, what is a real Christian? How do we know if we've gotten hold of the real thing? Well, John wrote this epistle to answer questions like this. Throughout this epistle, he writes, this is how you know. This is how we know who the children of God are. This is how we know what Christian love is. And so on and so forth. He wrote this letter to people who were confused and wanted to know if they had gotten hold of the real thing. So first, let's go ahead and start by reading just a couple of passages from this epistle. The first one, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Someone would read that.
Chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
Amen. So, boom. Right off the bat, our profession of having fellowship with God is tested. Are we really walking in the light? We will look at a couple of other passages that have the same tone and provoke the same questions. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 through 24. Who would like to read that?
Three, what?
This
is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his eyes to his need, how can love reside in him? Little children, we must not love with word and speech, but with truth and action. This is how we will know we belong to the truth and will convince our conscience of his presence, even if our conscience condemns us, that God is greater than our conscience and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God and can receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in his name, in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commands us. The one who keeps his command remains in him, and he in him. and the way we know that he remains in us from the Spirit he has given us.
So this passage starts and ends with, by this we know. Or this is how we know. Right? Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
So the goal here is to clearly say it's not this, it's that. And he intertwines these key themes that help us test whether we're walking in the light and in fellowship with God. We specifically see three tests to help us know whether we have gotten hold of the real thing. A doctrinal test, a moral test, and a test of love. And these align to the three basics of Christian life that we mentioned earlier: true doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion or love. Any questions? So we know that God is a God of truth. We see that twice in this letter. John refers to God as the Spirit of truth. We also see in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is concerned about truth. He is the standard of all truth. So the first test we see to determine if you've gotten hold of the real thing would be a doctrinal test.
Hey, Moses, sorry. I'm a few minutes behind. Just grab chairs.
You're good? There's some handouts left. So again, the first test we see is to determine if we've gotten hold of the real thing would be a doctrinal test. So John clearly says, you must believe Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God come in flesh. Now there was a malicious untruth that was circulating in the church to which John was writing. Again, it's widely believed to be the church of Ephesus that he was writing to. There were some false teachers that were teaching that God never really took on human flesh. They believed and thus thought that human flesh is sinful, evil, and bad. So God may have appeared as a human in Jesus, but he did not really take on human flesh. And basically, these false teachers would separate the human Jesus of flesh and the divine Christ of spirit.
Flesh is bad, and therefore they're rejecting the incarnate.
I believe that's Gnosticism. No. No. Now, what's interesting is that decades earlier, the Apostle Paul warned the elders of the church in Ephesus of this very thing. He warned them that false teachers would come. He told them in Acts 20, 29 to 30. Someone read Acts 20, 29 to 30 for us.
I got it. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them.
So we even see Paul allude to this again in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. We won't have to read those now. But Timothy was, at that time, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And now we see that the false teachers had come, teaching that Christ was not fully human. This is not merely an academic matter that we can just leave in the classroom. If Christ was not a fully human and fully divine mediator, then we would not have had the atoning sacrifice for sins that we needed. So we see that John responds with no uncertainty. Jesus had a real human body. John had seen, heard, even touched the Lord Jesus. Again, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Someone read that.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life that made manifest, that we may have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
John tells us that true and false spirits can be recognized by whether they recognize these things. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Who's got that?
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already.
If you jump down a few verses to 14, 16, he says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. So John is writing to these Christians to give them confidence. It's hard to have confidence when different teachers are teaching opposite things on matters as fundamental as who Jesus is. So John recognizes this and wants to clear up the whole mess. So he even went on in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So he draws a very clear and simple line. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, then you are a child of God. If you do not, then you're not. He goes down later in chapter 5 and says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So according to John, the long and short of it is that you must believe the right doctrine about who Jesus is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. So what objection do you think many people make to the claim that we must believe the right doctrine about who Jesus is? Yeah, it was a question, too. That's...
Well, I think it's just hard for people to believe that God could become a man. That, I mean, I think that's just the basic of, they just can't put that together in their head. You know, the whole virgin birth, the whole everything. That's hard for people to grasp, I think.
Still today, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I mean,
you have to believe that, or... So if you don't start there, then we have nowhere to go with the whole death and resurrection, because it doesn't make sense at that point.
Right.
Anytime we try to explain something from a human standpoint and understand it, that doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah.
Right. So if you try and approach it from that aspect, right, from I can explain this, You can't do it. And so you can't accept it if you can't explain it, in a lot of people's opinions.
Yeah.
That's where faith comes in.
That's where faith comes in. That's right.
Without it, you don't run anywhere either.
Right. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible.
That's right.
Right. Right. Amen. Any other questions or comments on this?
It could be just really challenging that if you grew up in a Jewish context and you had given the authority to this group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and you have based like everything that you do around what they say is good and true, and you've been told that by your ancestors, and they have, you know, stories of that going all the way back where they can see their lineage, you know, going
to this historic faith to all of a sudden say they're wrong and you have to do this completely different thing. I mean, that's a really big cultural shift for them, and rejection from family members. And I mean, we talk about that in a context today. If you were a different religion, like if you were Islamic or you were a Jehovah's Witness, or you know, you can name it, you could be rejected and shunned by your family if you follow Jesus. And I think that's a big deal in this culture at that time.
Yeah, it's what they call paradigm shift. Completely shift what you're seeing and how you're seeing it. Right? In order for you to believe, you have to, well, yeah. In order for you to believe the right doctrine, you have to have faith in who Jesus is. Right?
I think we've discussed before when we were in the discipleship class, like sometimes it's easier to evangelize to people who don't have any knowledge of the Bible versus people who grew up thinking that they lived in a Christian home.
Right.
I mean, here, I mean, you're talking to a Jewish community who knew their Bible.
Right.
They knew
their Torah. They knew their Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's gonna be challenging to be able to get them to
see. Some of his audience was that, but again, this was the Church of Ephesus he was writing to, so actually some of them were Greeks, were Gentiles, newly converted. So
that would probably be a very easier of the audience, isn't
it? Yeah. Okay, very good. So, not only do we see a doctrinal test, but we also see a moral test. So, if we claim to know Jesus, but we do not obey him, then according to John, we're all big fat liars. If we did manage to get a hold of the real thing, then we not only believe in the Son of God, but we will obey his commandments. In other words, true belief in Jesus shows itself in righteousness. Somebody read John 2, 3, and 4, and then 5b and 6, same time.
First John 2, what?
3 and 4,
okay.
And then 5b and 6.
And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
5b and 6.
Okay, I guess I'll just read the rest. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Okay. By this we know we are in him. Next chapter we see the same thing, but in the negative, in terms of continuing in sin. Someone read John 3, 5 through 6.
You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, but there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him.
Interesting. So previously we saw that a malicious doctrinal untruth was making its way around the church. And not surprisingly, though, the problems did not stop there. There was also a problem of sin. People were living in ways that were wrong. They were thinking they were beyond good and evil. John points us to this when he exhorts them. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Anybody?
Go
ahead.
Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever.
So it's true, these people claimed to love God. I mean, there would not have been a church if they didn't claim that. But the problem was that they also claimed to love the world. And what John is saying in this passage that Calvin just read was that such combination of the two loves is impossible. The two loves like this will pull your heart in two directions until it finally rips it apart. So in short, the difference between obedience and disobedience is the difference between love of God and love of the world. The separation between obedience and disobedience is so great that the Apostle John could not use just one illustration to show the starkness or the contrast. He also uses contrast between light and dark. He says, God is light. He writes, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, he doesn't say light is God, but God is light. This means that walking in darkness is walking in sin. Why? We only walk in darkness when we want to hide from God's presence, right? In contrast between light and darkness, if that wasn't severe enough, we see one more contrast. Children of God versus children of the devil. Chapter 2, 29 through 3, verse 1. Someone have that?
If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him.
So we see that it is the obedient who are children of God. Right, stay in chapter 3, several verses down, verse 7 through 10. So read that. You got that, Kelsey?
Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Amen. Seems pretty simple, right? If you're a child of God, you're going to live like God. If you're a child of the devil, you'll live like the devil. Now, don't misunderstand me here. No Christian perfectly lives like God. And thankfully, no non-Christian lives exactly like the devil. Christians will make mistakes. We will sin. That's why John follows his remarks on the contrast between light and darkness by saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Jesus intercedes for us. He atones for our sins. Still, the contrast between love of the world versus love of God, light versus darkness, and children of God versus children of the devil are, well, they're really quite stark, aren't they? Polar opposites. Your life will tend in one direction or the other. And we've seen, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Or John says later in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. This is love for God. To obey his commands. Make no mistake, John certainly is not pointing to the doctrine of nice people are Christians. All of us know nice people who are not Christians. The idea that the moral test is after the doctrinal test is wrong. You really could say, that it is the proof of the doctrinal test, the moral test. In other words, both tests are necessary. So then how can we use the resources offered by our local churches to become a person who is obedient to God? How can we use the resources offered by the church to become a person who is obedient to God?
Well, you can't be obedient if you don't know what you're supposed to be doing.
Okay.
So you have to attend church. You should attend Sunday school. You should attend those things so that you can learn what you're supposed to do.
As long as you're attending a church that preaches.
No,
right.
No.
I will.
That's the key.
Yes. So biblical literacy, you know, I mean, that can start in the church, of course, to sit under expositional preaching and teaching, but that's just the beginning of being taught how to steward God's word.
Right. What other resources does the local church offer us?
People.
Right. This all circles back to our discipling class, right? All right. Any other questions or comments?
It's kind of a joke, but one day our church will have a library.
Yeah, one day. One day soon.
One day.
Lord willing, before he comes again, right?
But that should have like commentaries and books on Christian living and things like that. We love giving away books too, so.
Yeah, my library has grown since we've been here.
Yeah, we need to talk about that.
Well, we have one final test to look at. Do we love one another as God has loved us? John writes in 4:21, he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If we have truly gotten hold of the real thing, not only will we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and not only will we obey the commands of God, but we will also love the people of God. John is not commanding or forcing his readers to love the people of God. He's just simply saying that if we've gotten hold of the real thing, then we will love the people of God. Apparently, there was this third problem in the church that concerned John. Lovelessness. People disagreed with one another, and love was just slipping away. So in response, John writes simply that God is love. Not love is God, but God is love. Jesus is our greatest example of the love of God. In his gospel, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So John returns to the centrality of love in the Christian life again and again and again in this first epistle. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 9 through 11.
Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother and is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness is blinding his eyes.
Yeah. In chapter 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Someone look up 4:7-12.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might be... So that we might be through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
We've sang these verses for years.
I was half expecting Camille to break out in song there.
1 John 4:7.
There it is. Stay in chapter 4, drop down a few verses to 19 and read 19 to 21.
We love because he first loved us. So if anyone says I love God yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother has not his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother.
Amen. John tells us that his joy is made complete by his readers' fellowship in belief and in love. Chapter 1, verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. If God's love is made complete in us through our obedience, see in chapter 2, verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And his love is made complete through our love for one another. Again, chapter 4, verse 12, just read, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And when we have complete love, we have confidence. Chapter 4, verse 16b to 18 says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so this complete love also gives us confidence. It gives us assurance, right? Chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And finally, John concludes this letter with a short verse. Chapter 5, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the final line. There's no benediction. No prayer for God's grace to be upon us. He just says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry, not mentioned once in this letter. So why would he introduce idolatry now?
Because that's what keeps us from God. I mean, the bottom line. We put things before God. That's the problem.
Yeah, I think that hit the nail on the head. For John, faith is believing, obeying, and loving. Any faith that does not contain all three elements, John says, is false. And then after all that, he concludes with the exhortation, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Simply put, so he's saying to keep ourselves from a false and distorted Jesus. If we keep ourselves from idols, we can know that we've gotten hold of the real thing. Questions? Comments? Pretty much all I had this morning. That's all. So, Calvin, can you close us?
Happy to. Let's pray. Father, we do, with faith, confess now that Jesus is the Son of God, or that He came in the flesh, Lord, as God incarnate, to live the life of perfect obedience to You, or that He passed the obedience test, He passed the love test in every possible way. Lord, He is the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So we do now profess our faith in this. We ask, Lord, that You would renew our hearts in faith in this. Lord, that we would be renewed to obey all that You have commanded because of our love for You. Lord, that our love would overflow. The love that we have received from You would overflow into our love for others. Lord, we pray that this would be the message, the song of our hearts this morning as we gather. Lord, bless us this morning with the knowledge of You as we gather with Your people. It's in Christ's name we pray this.